All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to not Hebrews, but the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5 is where we'll be today. We'll have a little bit of a break before we begin our next expositional series, as I'm still seeking the Lord's will about that. But this morning, want to preach on something that we need to be mindful of as a church as we move forward here in the next few months especially. And so the purpose is to serve both as a reminder to us as well as an encouragement to us. And it's my prayer that it'll accomplish both things as we look at this truth this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to read verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." We're going to stop there, but we're going to look at most of this chapter in its context as we go through the message today. But one of the things that the Lord impressed upon my heart this week as I was studying and praying is that we have to continually keep in mind that as a church and as individual Christians, that we are involved in a spiritual battle. And that the difficulties that we face as we try to live for the Lord are often the result of that spiritual battle. The things that we try to do in our own life, as we try to live by faith, as we saw from Hebrews 11 through the many examples, as we try to follow the Lord and live for Him, the struggles and the difficulties that we face are often because of the battle between our sinful flesh and our new nature in Christ. As we as a church minister in our community and as we attempt to share the gospel and have evangelistic efforts, oftentimes any opposition or difficulties that we face are because of the battle between the kingdom of this world under Satan's rule and the work of God in the gospel. And so it should come as no surprise to us that the more zealously we try to live for Christ, sometimes it seems like we get more opposition and more difficulty. Mm-hmm. Now, don't overthink this. I'm not saying that everything that we encounter is something supernatural in nature. That's not what I'm saying. But just understand the fact that if you resolve to live for Christ, it's going to be hard. You're going to face challenges. There's going to be difficulties. And there's going to be difficulties because we have a very real adversary named the devil. And so especially as we move forward into the spring, which looks like it's going to be not coming anytime soon now after that false spring that we had earlier this week. But as we move forward into spring and summer, as we look ahead, we have a number of things as a church that we are planning to do, both evangelistically as well as to, you know, strengthen and encourage us as believers. We have the Bible conference coming up with Pastor Charette in April. We have the ladies retreat in May. July, we have the Jigs and Wheels Carnival, which will be evangelistic. We have our normal door-to-door, door hanger outreach that we do in the summer as well. Next Sunday, we have the John 3:16 service. We have a lot of things coming up that are in direct opposition to what the devil and his plan is trying to accomplish in this world. And so as a church, excuse me, and as Christians, we need to be prepared for the fact that as we move forward for Christ as a local church body, or as we attempt to move forward for Christ in our own personal lives, things will come up in an attempt to derail us, discourage us, defeat us, or divide us if we are not watchful and careful. And we must be on high alert to guard against the tactics and attacks of Satan as we seek to serve the Lord and live for Him. And so this morning I want us to be reminded of the adversary that we face. As I said before, the reasoning for it is two reasons. One, for us to be aware and remember the adversary that we face, to know his tactics so that we can know how to protect against them, but also by way of encouragement, that just because things are difficult as you're trying to live for the Lord doesn't mean that you are necessarily doing something wrong. difficulties are to be expected as we seek to live for the Lord. And so we need to understand that. And so the main truth that we're going to focus on from this verse and then see developed in this passage is this, that in order to guard against the attacks of Satan, you must submit yourself to God and His Word. In order to guard against the attacks of Satan, you must submit yourself to God and His Word. Let's bow for prayer and ask God to guide us as we look to His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time of preaching, Lord, I ask that You would open our hearts and our ears to be receptive to the truth of Your Word. Father, I ask that You would strengthen my voice. I pray that You would help me to speak only the words that You want said, and to say it in the way that You want it said as well. And I pray, Father, that this truth would be a reminder to us as well as an encouragement. And I pray that You would help us as a church and as individuals to guard and be on alert, Lord, for the tactics and the attacks of Satan that we will face as we seek to live for You. May You get the glory for all that's said and accomplished here today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn that heat down a little bit. Excuse me. One of the most well-known quotes about warfare and how to prepare and conduct warfare comes from Sun Tzu and his writing, The Art of War, where he says, "Know thyself and know thy enemy." Or he says it in reverse, know thyself, you know thy enemy, know thyself. But the point is, you have to know both. You know weaknesses, you know strengths, you know that for both, you're more prepared for the attack and more likely to be successful. The same is true in our Christian life. We need to know our enemy. We need to know his tactics. We need to know how he works so that we can appropriately guard and protect against it. So I want us to notice, first of all, in this passage, number one, notice the nature of the enemy. Notice the nature of the enemy. Notice it in verse 8. It says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Notice, first of all, the nature of our enemy is he is real. He's an adversary. The word adversary, we understand, it's someone who stands in opposition against you. Someone who is continually antagonistic against you to try to overcome and overthrow you. It is an enemy. He is real. He is named as the devil. He is real. And he opposes us either directly or indirectly. Now, understand as we talk about the attacks of Satan, Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. But his network, as the Bible describes it, as the principalities, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places, that is all a result of his working in this world that we live in. And so whether directly or indirectly, we have an adversary who is real. But notice also, not only is he real, but he is powerful. It's no accident that Peter here uses the illustration of a lion. He says he's as a roaring lion walking about. Now, we think of lions, we think that they are a powerful creature, and they are. But he's not referring to the African lions that we know today. Here, he's referring specifically to an Asiatic lion, which has long since gone extinct. It went extinct at the end of the 19th century because it was hunted so extensively, because it was such a large animal and was regarded as a prize trophy. But the Asiatic lion almost made the African lion look like a house cat. Almost. The Asiatic lion, a male Asiatic lion, could reach up to 3 meters in length and could weigh anywhere from 180 to over 200 kilos. Kilos. Massive animal. It was said that he could leap as far as 11 meters in one bound. Could run for a short distance in a straight line. Could run up to 80 kilometers an hour. It's massive. He's powerful. Even today with the African lion, the blow of an African lion as he swipes is one of the most powerful forces. It's the equivalent, they say, to like a blow from a steam hammer. It is massively powerful. And so it's no accident that Peter here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, to remind us of the fact that he is powerful. He's real, and he's powerful. Now, we take comfort in the fact we know that he is not all-powerful, that he can still only do what God allows him to do. And the Bible reminds us it's in the Gospel of John, if I'm remembering right, or it's in 1 John, but about the fact that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That yes, Satan is powerful, but God is more powerful. But we still need to respect and understand the power that he has. Is anyone who will tell you, if you are dealing with, whether they're a trainer of wild animals or whether it's, let's just say, like an electrician working with high voltage wires, they tell you, you have to respect the power that is there in order to treat it appropriately and to guard against it. And the same is true in our spiritual lives, that we need to understand that the devil is powerful. But notice also, he's described as destructive. He says he walks about seeking whom he may devour. The idea of walking about is that he's constantly on the prowl. There's no slacking to it. He doesn't take a day off. It's constant. But he says, seeking whom he may devour. And the idea of devouring is just that. Like when you eat something, you consume it, you devour it, it's gone. It also has the imagery of, think of a tidal flood. When floodwaters come through, whether it's from like a tsunami that's washing up over the banks and this massive wall of water destroys the buildings and stuff and carries it all out and there's nothing left but just sticks and ruins. We've seen the effects of flooding here on the coast of Newfoundland many times as hurricanes have come through. Now, Port of Basque got hit hard not too long ago with the hurricane that came up there and saw many homes and stuff washed out to sea. And it's devoured. The sea devoured it. Took it, and there's like nothing left except just a few sticks and rubble. And that is exactly what Satan tries to do. Now, as Christians, we know he cannot affect our eternal destiny. That is secure in Christ. But he can destroy our testimony for the Lord. He can ruin our lives to the point of missing out on God's blessing, losing reward in heaven. There are still very serious consequences that can come about. And so we need to be on guard of that. And so the nature of the enemy is the fact that he is real, he's powerful, and he's destructive. And we need to understand that as we face him. But notice number two, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of the message, notice the tactics of the enemy. And in the context of this chapter here in 1 Peter chapter 5, there are a number of imperative commands given where Peter says, okay, you need to do this, do this, do this, watch for this. And in the context, he inserts this about being sober, be vigilant, watching out for the work of Satan, the attacks of Satan, because these would be some areas specifically that would be vulnerable to his attack. And so as he is commanding us, do this this way, do it with the understanding that that's an area that could be vulnerable to Satan's attack. So watch out. Do it this way so that it's not vulnerable to his attack. So notice, let's walk through this chapter and look at several of these tactics. In verses 1 through 4, notice one tactic is that he tries to create conflict with leadership. Verses 1 through 4, Peter begins the chapter by giving instructions directly to pastors of local churches. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who also am an elder." And we understand through this teaching of Scripture, the word elder, the word bishop, and the word pastor are used interchangeably to refer to the same office. Today, in our culture and society, we refer to it more as the office of pastor, because that's the term that has been most widely adopted. In the early ages or days of the local church, the word elder was more prevalent because that was a carryover from the Jewish synagogue system, where the elders were the ones who would lead the scripture reading and the proceedings in the synagogue. And so when local churches were established, they were largely Jewish in the beginning, and so they carried over some of the same terminology as they referred to their leadership. But throughout Scripture, the word elder, bishop, and pastor are referring to the same office. As a matter of fact, we're going to see all three of those terms used here in this passage. But verse 1, he says, he's exhorting the elders. He says, I'm a witness of the suffering of Christ, a partaker of the glory that should be revealed. Now here's, as he begins, the imperatives. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Two main conflicts happen regarding leadership, and Satan works in the local church to try to do both. One conflict comes when a leader uses his position improperly. And that is what is specifically being addressed here in verses 1 through 4. As he tells the pastors here, here's your task. Here's what God expects you to do. Feed the flock of God. Take the oversight, but don't do it because it's expected. That's the idea of don't do it of constraint, but do it willingly. In other words, you have to be there because God has put you there, not because someone else expects you to be there. Do it willingly. You don't do it for the gain that you can get. He says, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He says, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples or in samples to the flock. You see, one of the things that leaders are tempted with when difficulties come is leaders are tempted to assert their authority and dictate what should be done rather than lead and teach through it. Pastors aren't exempt from it either, in the position of leadership that God has put them in, and that's why we have instructions like this in the Word of God. And that's why Peter says, do this, feed the flock of God, teach what should be done, don't dictate when the difficulties come. Remember, in the context here, and we don't have time to develop the book of 1 Peter, but it's very specifically dealing with trials and difficulties that and persecutions that these believers were facing. There was a period of intense persecution. And he's saying, okay, even in the midst of persecution, in the midst of those difficulties, and he says, in light of the fact that we have a real adversary, the devil, make sure, pastors, you use your office the way that God expects you to use it. Not as a dictator, not as for your personal gain, but as an example, a shepherd, a leader to the flock, as a teacher. And so the warning here is that there is a temptation, there is the possibility of a leader using his office improperly. That creates conflict in the realm of the local church or in any other kind of organization. But the other conflict with leadership also comes with an improper relation to the leadership that is established. So yes, leaders can misuse their office in the wrong way, but also there can be a misunderstanding of leadership and a wrong relating to the leaders that God has placed. Both ideas are encompassed here with the fact that a pastor is to take the oversight, a pastor is to shepherd, a pastor is to teach and lead through, that those who sit under the leadership also need to make sure that their relation to the leadership is correct as well. Because if Satan can get in and create a conflict in a local church between a pastor and between others in the church, he's well on his way to devouring and destroying that ministry. And so as a local church especially, we need to be on guard against conflicts in leadership, both for me personally as the pastor, but also as church members who sit under the leadership. And it's not because I want the fame or the glory or the position, but it's because I understand God holds me accountable for the oversight of this ministry. And it's a responsibility that I take very seriously. And so we as a church need to understand that Satan will work to try to create conflict with leadership. And it doesn't just stop in the church. That could go into the home. That could go into the workplace. However, but a conflict with leadership is one thing that Satan will absolutely try to use as he attacks and tries to destroy and devour Christians and the ministries. Notice number two, as we continue through this passage. Not only does he try to create conflict with leadership, but in verses 5 and 6, we see that Satan also tries to feed our pride. He tries to feed our pride. Notice verses 5 and 6. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now, this is just speaking in general categories here, younger people versus older people, that there should be a respect. There should be a level of submission and respect there. But he continues, yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The idea of being exalted in due time is literally in God's own time. He will exalt you in his time and in his way. Our responsibility is to humble ourselves before him. A couple of things about this as we look at it. Pride is probably the most damaging but least detectable sins in our life. See, pride blinds you to the fact that you are proud. You can't see it apart from the work of the Holy Spirit that shows you in your life that you are. But a proud person sees everyone else as the problem, not themselves. Everyone else sees it in them, but they don't admit it because they're proud. And pride is destructive. It blinds you to that fact. Matter of fact, pride was the sin that caused Lucifer to fall from heaven. As he exalted himself, he said, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend to the heavens. I will do this. I will be like this. It was the original sin of Satan. And if there's one thing that the devil will use to devour and destroy a life or a local church, it will be pride. Pride is destructive for many reasons. We could probably spend the rest of the day looking at many of them, but I'll just name a few here. Pride is destructive because it creates division in the local church. When you go to the book of 1 Corinthians, we see over and over again, matter of fact, hold your place here. We're going to do a little bit of turning today. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The root of pretty much every problem that was addressed at the church at Corinth was the fact of pride. Notice chapter 1, and let's look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul writing to the church here, he says, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? If we were to flip over to chapter 3, we won't do so for time reason this morning, but chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, we see this developed even further. That the divisions that were being caused in the church of Corinth were because of pride, because they were trying to identify with who they thought was the better Christian or the better preacher or the better whoever. Said, well, I'm a follower of Paul, so that makes me better to you than you. Others, well, no, I follow Apollos, so I'm better. Others, well, no, I'm top this. I'm of Christ. You can have Paul and Apollos, but you top that one. And there was a spirit of division and contention there that was fueled by pride. Now, as we understand the culture of Corinth there, that was very much the society in which they lived, where it was all developed around these cliques and different followings as they tried to follow the greatest philosopher or the greatest politician or whoever. And there was very much that vying for position, like I'm better because of who I follow. And that was taking place in the church as well. But those divisions were the result of pride. Because it was pride that wanted to say, well, no, I'm better because of who I follow. And throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, that is addressed over and over again as Paul points them back to it. It's like, listen, Christ is who's important. You follow Christ. Amen. You were born again because of what Christ did. You live because of what Christ has done. He is who's important. The rest of us are just ministers who God has used. And so over and over again, he points them back. And so pride causes contentions, causes divisions in the local church. But pride is also destructive because it creates disruptions at home, not just in the local church, but also at home. Look at 1 Peter, back in 1 Peter, where we were, but look at chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we really could read the whole chapter here. I'll read verse 1, and then we'll jump down a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not in the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Verse 6 says, even as Sarah obeyed. So there's examples in the Old Testament. But then jump to verse 7. He says, "Likewise, ye husbands." So it doesn't just stop with the wives. It's okay, husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Pride is what would cause is what causes a wife not to submit to her husband the way that God says she should. Pride is also the reason why a husband will not dwell with his wife according to knowledge the way that God says that he should. Now, dwelling with knowledge here, husbands, means simply, he explains it a little bit, means knowing her, taking the time to get to know her, know what she needs, know how she functions, know what she values, know her fears, all these things, know who she is so that you can be the husband that you are supposed to be. He says, know your wife, dwell with her according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. The idea here is understand her limitations, that she has limitations which are not a fault. They are a way that God has designed her to be. This is not teaching inequality between men and women, but this is recognizing that God has created a distinction between the role of husband and wife for a reason, and that men and women can only fulfill the roles that God has given them. They're never meant to cross over. That does not mean that one is less or less important than the other, but it means that there are specific roles and responsibilities. And as a husband, your role and your responsibility is to understand her limitations. Give honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel. The idea is this: don't expect her to do the responsibilities that God has given you to do, whatever that may be. Making the hard decisions, don't roll those over onto your wife. That's not what God has designed her to do. You are the leader. God has designed you to make those decisions and lead. Supporting the family, leading the home, disciplining, training the children, all of these are to be the responsibility of the husband. But then it says, being heirs together of the grace of life, working together as a team, both husband and wife, being on the same page, working together to accomplish the same goal of God's grace working in your home. And the Bible says, when that happens, when the wife submits the way that God expects her to, when the husband dwells with the wife according to knowledge the way that God expects him to, when they work together as that team to see the grace of God accomplished in their home, then the Bible says at the end of verse 7, their prayers won't be hindered. The idea is that if God's pattern is not followed, there are spiritual consequences. Your prayers will be hindered. God is not honored. Strife and chaos will exist. But what is it that creates those in the first place? Many times it comes back to that pride. It comes back to that pride. Pride is destructive because it creates division in the local church. Pride is destructive because it creates disruptions at home. But pride is also destructive because it creates bitterness and resentment through unforgiveness. Hold your place here in 1 Peter, and we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verse 7, and we'll read through verse 11. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, Paul again writing to the Corinthian church says, "So that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." Now, the context of this is what has just taken place in 1 Corinthians. There was a man living in open, unrepentant sin in the church. Paul said, you as a church are sinning by not dealing with that biblically. They dealt with it biblically under the process of church discipline. The man repented of that sin, showed evidence of that repentance, and now Paul is saying, okay, now it's your job as a church. You don't keep shunning him. If there's genuine repentance, then there needs to be forgiveness. He says, forgive him now. Verse 8, he says, "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the full proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Paul's saying, listen, this is why I wrote to you. Forgive him. I want to see your obedience in this matter, as well as, you know, you obeyed the first part, now continue with this. But notice verse 10 and verse 11. Here's the point we're trying to make with this. It says, "To whom ye forgive anything," or "to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also." What Paul is saying here is, I wrote you to do this because of his sin. He said, you forgive him. It's done with me too. I'm not continuing to harbor anything against this man. If the church deals with it, it's done. He says, "To whom if you forgive, I forgive also." Notice, continue verse 10. "For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." What those verses there in verses 10 and 11 are saying is this: a lack of forgiveness on my part allows Satan to gain an advantage on me. Forgiveness is not based upon whether the offender deserves it. Forgiveness is given because Jesus forgave me and because he is worthy. Forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. We'll discuss that later on. Forgiveness is my attitude and my disposition towards that individual who wronged me, and my attitude and disposition to God in light of that. Now, reconciliation, restoration, what takes place after that, that's more nuanced, and that is another matter entirely. But forgiveness must be given. Because if we don't, it creates an opening that Satan can exploit and gain an advantage and use that to devour and destroy us. The book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 calls it a root of bitterness that enters in. It springs up, it says, and it troubles you. The idea of troubling you there is that it's something that constantly eats away at you. It's going to always bother you. It's always going to be there. You can't get away from it. It says, ultimately, the root of bitterness springing up troubles you, and thereby many be defiled. It affects you, it affects others. But the ironic thing is, your bitterness towards someone never affects them the way that you want it to. You want to hurt someone, you want to pay them back, you want to see revenge, and so you harbor that bitterness and that grudge and that unforgiveness. It does way more damage to you than it ever does to the individual that you're bitter against. But bitterness and resentment towards others and a lack of forgiveness is absolutely something that Satan will take and use, and he will gain an advantage and a stronghold in your life, and he will use it to eat away at you and destroy you until there is nothing left. It is something that must be dealt with in our lives as Christians. But it's pride that says, I'm not going to forgive them. They don't deserve it. They wronged me. They need to come to me and ask forgiveness. No, the Bible says, if you know you've been wronged, you go to that person and you seek to make it right. Pride is just a minute. Pride is destructive because it creates division in the local church. It's destructive because it creates disruptions at home. It creates bitterness and resentment through unforgiveness. But lastly, regarding pride, it's destructive because it creates direct conflict with God. Notice the end back in 1 Peter chapter 5. In verse 5, notice the end here. It says, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility." Why? "For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." This is not just a passive attitude towards something. This is an active resistance. It says God resists the proud. Matter of fact, I can take you to other portions of Scripture that I believe I can show you that a proud person cannot have fellowship with God at all. It's impossible. Because a proud person has made themselves their God. They made themselves the most important. James chapter 4 and verse 6 repeats this almost word for word. It says, "Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." We need to be on guard against Satan's tactics. He tries to create conflict with leadership, as we saw in the first four verses. He tries to feed our pride in verse 5 and 6. But notice in verse 7, another tactic that Satan uses is that he tries to fuel our worry. He tries to fuel our worry. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice verse 7. It says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." The idea of care there's actually two ideas. The first one, casting all your care, is the idea of your worries, your concerns, your burdens. Cast those on the Lord. Why? Because he cares for you. He's concerned for you. He's giving attention to you. He knows what is best for you. As a father to his child wants to do what is best and help the child, so our Heavenly Father does for us. But how many times have we all seen it, especially with little kids? You guys will see it here before too much longer as yours grows and gets to the point. But I remember specifically with ours. I won't say which one, but for a dollar, I'll tell you after the service. But won't say which one. But there was a point. It's like you try to help. It's like, no, I do it myself. You try to help. It's like, no, I do it myself. How many times do we as God's children do that, where God tries to help us? He says, listen, cast your care upon me. Give me your worries. Give me your cares. I will take care of them. And you're like, no, I'll do it myself. That's what Satan will use to gain an advantage and work to destroy us with, is by fueling those worries. Like, you've got to worry about it. What about this? What about this? Think about this. Oh, you never know. Ooh, what about that? And so Satan fuels those worries by giving us more to worry about, when instead we need to be casting those upon the Lord and say, Lord, you take care of them. I can't carry them. That's the promise that he gives to us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29. It's a promise of salvation, rest, yes, but also a life of rest. As he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. True rest for your soul is not found in worrying and fear, but in resting in God's care and control. Because truthfully, worry doesn't solve anything. And we know that. We would probably all say that. We understand that. But what worry does do, it doesn't take away tomorrow's troubles, but it robs you of today's strength. And so we need to cast all of our cares, throw them onto God, roll them onto him, let him care for them. Why? Because that is one area where Satan will use to wear us down and destroy us and devour us. And so we need to be aware that he works to create conflict in leadership. He will work to fuel our pride, but he will also work to fuel our worries. So we've seen the tactics of the enemy. Notice lastly with me, and we'll go through this quickly because we've already kind of touched on it, but what are the protections? How do we protect against these attacks? How do we guard against these attacks of the enemy? The answer is given for us at the end of verse 9, or right at the beginning of verse 9. He says, whom resist? He's referring to the devil, the roaring lion, your adversary. He says, whom resist steadfast in the faith? And he says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The idea here is, don't think you're the only ones who are fighting these battles. Basically, every believer everywhere has to deal with this at some point. But the guard against it, how do we protect against it? He says, resist steadfast in the faith. The only way to defend is to be steadfast in the faith. The idea here is be resolved to live the way that God tells you to live. By faith. The way with the imperatives that he has given us here in this chapter. Put those into your life. Practice those, because as you practice them, as you do them, you're alert to those weaknesses. You're alert that this is an area that needs attention. And so you are guarding against those attacks and the inroads that could be happened there. Notice what he says here. We'll just go through these quickly. Here he says, be sober in verse 8. The idea is don't be under anything else's control. It's not just talking about alcohol or drugs, but the idea here is be alert, have your full capabilities functioning, don't be controlled by anything else. Live according to God's word. Let him dictate how you move forward. Be sober. Then he says, be vigilant. Be watchful. Be alert. You know, head on a swivel, as the old saying is. You're looking around and checking. Be alert. Look for that danger and be protecting against it. Number three, how do we protect against it? We need to prioritize the local church. Verses 1 through 4, as he's talking to pastors, the natural outworking of that is that the local church is important. If there's a pastor, there's a church. Can't have a pastor without a church. They go together. That's the way God has designed it. But what he's saying here, as he's giving instructions to the pastors, he's telling the pastors, feed the flock of God, take the oversight, be the examples. That is a benefit to those who sit under the ministry and the leadership of that local church. Where to protect against the onslaught of Satan and his attacks, you partake of the feeding of the Word of God. You learn the truth that is taught. You sit under it. You hear it. You're taught. The pastor is given oversight. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says he watches for your souls. There's extra protection there because now you have a pastor praying for you and watching out for your soul as well. There's instruction, there's examples, as he says, being an example to the flock. Don't neglect the local church. Neglecting the local church is a sure way to open yourself up to the attacks of Satan. So he says, be sober, be vigilant, prioritize the local church. Verse 5, submit to one another in humility. We already looked at this in detail with pride, but the flip side is that we need to relate to one another with humility. Doesn't matter our ages, doesn't matter our backgrounds, but as a local church especially, our interactions with each other must be governed by humility. If there's any pride, that's where the Bible says, only by pride cometh contention. And so we need to relate to one another in humility. We need to submit to God in humility. Verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Submit to him. Follow his instruction, accept his teachings, accept his word, and then live by it. And in verse 6, cast your cares on God instead of worrying. Cast your cares upon God instead of worrying. And that is an ongoing learning process. Because I can pretty much guarantee you, when you think you've got it figured out, something else will come up that you've never seen before, you've never worried before, and then you're going to have to figure out, okay, how do I cast that on the Lord? But the idea is that should be our response instead of worry. And so God in his word has given us safeguards, protection against the attacks of Satan. The local church provides safeguards, submitting to his word, being humble in our interactions with one another, helps prevent that bitterness and resentment from taking place. All of these things that we've looked at this morning remind us of the fact that we have a very real and a very present danger as we go through our Christian lives. We have an enemy who is looking to destroy us, looking to destroy the work of God and any testimony that we may have in this community. And we need to guard against these things in our midst as we press on for the Lord in this spring and summer, especially. As we come up to the John 3:16 service next week, don't be surprised if little things come up through the week that could turn into big things if we respond in the wrong way. Truthfully, the things that cause the biggest fights or the biggest divides, whether it's in a church or a family or whatever, if we're honest, generally it's over the stupid small things. If we're honest, that's what it is. And it's because of our pride and how we respond that makes them grow and snowball to the point where they become a mountain instead of that easy molehill that would have been easy to take care of. So my challenge to us this morning is this, especially as we come to this coming Sunday in evangelistic outreach, we need to be on guard more than ever against the attacks of Satan. And the only way that we can do that is by submitting to God and his word in our own lives and corporately as a local church. Let's bow for prayer.